Amen. Well, let's turn to Mark's Gospel, back into Mark this morning in chapter 14. And we're going to read from verse 32 to 52. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled, naked, leaving his garment behind. Amen. Well, we're going to turn now to Mark chapter 14. And if you've got a Bible, do turn there. And let's pray that God would speak to us and help us now as we come to his word. Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God who speaks and you've given us your word, and we pray you'd help us now to be attentive to it, that we might hear your voice, that you might speak and that we might listen and that you might shape us into the people you'd have us to be, that we'd respond to your word with faith this morning for our good, but most of all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder, have you ever been in a situation and just simply thought, this should not be happening? It could be that person in class, maybe recently or a long time ago, you remember them, and they got an award in school, even though you know that they cheated on their homework and hadn't done things properly. It could be that colleague in work, and they get a promotion before you do, and you've acted with integrity, and they haven't, and you've refused to cut corners, but they did, and yet they're the ones who seem to get the promotion. It seems as though obedience has failed, that your faithfulness has led to a loss. Well, if you were there watching the arrest of Jesus in Gethsemane, you might be tempted to think that this shouldn't be happening. It would seem as though a big mistake has happened. Everything has gone wrong. Betrayal, violence, cowardice, it's all on display here as the disciples scatter and Jesus is surrounded by enemies. It looks like a failure to us, maybe, but Jesus sees something very different. He doesn't say, this shouldn't be happening. Rather, he says, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus knows that this isn't an interruption to God's plan, but this is God's plan. And so as we get back into Mark this morning after the Christmas break, we're on the last lap now, as it were. We're into the final stages of Mark's eyewitness historical account of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're picking up in verse 43 this morning, Jesus is arrested, and the setting, we read a little of it, is the night before Jesus dies. He celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. He's shown them that this meal of bread and wine that has taken place for hundreds of years, that it really is all about him and his death in our place. And yet, as he predicts Peter's denial of him, we see that Jesus is in complete control. And there, as we read, there in Gethsemane, so sobering that Jesus is willing to take the wrath of God. He, the God-man, knows that God's wrath is real, and he will endure that. And yet, as we come to his arrest this morning, I want us to see this very simple point, that the cross of Jesus was always the plan. The cross of Jesus was always the plan. I want us to understand this morning that the cross was not a tragic accident. It wasn't a miscalculation, or it wasn't the victory of evil over good. No, long before this night, the eternal triune God had written this night into the redeeming purpose, not in Gethsemane or in Nazareth or in Bethlehem, but in eternity past. And there's such a contrast here in our passage, as human sin does its worst, as Judas betrays and the crowd arrests and the disciples desert Jesus. And yet the purposes of God moves forward without any hindrance. Not one person there, and their sinful actions can derail the saving purposes of God, as Jesus obediently submits to the scriptures, willingly walking towards the cross, which was always the way by which God would save his people. The cross of Jesus wasn't some plan B. It was always plan A. Now, the cross of Jesus was always the plan, and that is of huge significance to us this morning. And I trust it encourages you, dear Christian, that the events of these final moments in Mark's gospel are deliberate and therefore our good. And if you're listening to this and you're not yet convinced of Jesus, your faith isn't in him, well, I trust you'll see just how staggering it is that all of Mark and all of history has been slowly building to this crucial moment in the timeline of history. And it's important we realize this, because as we read this passage, we might think, well, everything's stacked against Jesus, isn't it? The odds are not in his favor. There are enemies on all sides, opposition coming against him. Even those closest to him, they are letting him down and deserting him. And as you listen to this morning, brothers and sisters, you might feel like that. Circumstances are stacked against you. And yet even in such situations, hope can be known. As this passage teaches us, that our salvation, it doesn't rest on us, but on the unbreakable plan of God. As Jesus, who is arrested here in weakness, deliberately lays down his life for us. And so I've got 2 points for us this morning from these verses that reveal this contrast of human sin and God's purposes. And the first is that enemies come from all angles. Enemies come from all angles, which I take from throughout the passage, but in particular, verses 43 to 45 and then 52. Enemies come from all angles. And I'm grateful to Stephen Wilmhurst on the three enemies he picks out here as Jesus is arrested. I want to highlight those to you. The way that Jesus faces these enemies and he responds to them. Through this gospel, Mark has repeatedly shown us what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if we are to follow him, we must be like him. And that includes sometimes facing opposition, just as Jesus did. To be a disciple of Jesus is to follow on the way of the cross, as we deny ourselves, as we take up our cross, as we follow him. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, well then, you know that the Christian life is a battle. It's hard, isn't it? There are difficulties that come your way. It's not all plain sailing. And you might be familiar with the way Paul writes at the end of his letter to the Ephesians of the spiritual battle that is played out in the life of every Christian, one that is not against flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Indeed, one writer comments that there is a sense in which the whole of Mark's gospel is our briefing for battle. And so under this first point, I want to just highlight these three different enemies Jesus faces, that we might learn something from them in the way we live our Christian lives as we come against opposition. And the first enemy is violent opposition, isn't it? Here in verse 43, this violent opposition, as a crowd armed with swords and clubs comes to arrest him. They're not Roman soldiers, as you might sometimes see in the picture books, but they are the temple troops of Jesus' enemies, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. And we've seen throughout Mark's gospel that they've always been against him. They've always been hating what he was teaching, opposing his authority, looking for ways to trick him. And having agreed with Judas at the start of the chapter that he would betray him to them, their number one priority is to get rid of him. They want him gone. And so they come with swords and clubs. They're ready for violence. And yet see how Jesus responds here in verse 48 and 49. They've come ready for a fight, haven't they? Weapons at the ready. But Jesus says, well, there's no need for that. Violence is not the way of Jesus. He says, am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. Jesus is saying their violent approach is wasted on them. They could have arrested him in the temple when he was teaching. He was peaceful then, and he's peaceful here now. He refuses to retaliate. At no point does he call his disciples to arms or encourage them to defend him. He's got no time for this futility of the sword. This is not how Jesus fights. And that's important for us to recognize, because we too, as Christians, we face enemies, and many of them want to get rid of us. They want the church destroyed. They'd prefer it if Christianity was finished. In the Western world, generally, in the UK here, violence isn't typically physical, but we know that in many parts of the world this morning, it is. But in all parts of the world, the agenda of opposition to the church is to destroy it, to see it gone. People would be quite happy to bring an end to Christianity. Many have tried, but they've all failed. Maybe you've heard someone try to combine an intellectual argument of some sort with, it comes with a deep contempt for anyone who takes the person and work of Jesus Christ seriously. There are those who genuinely believe in Jesus in particular, people like you and me, and they say, well, you're not just wrong, you're not just mistaken, they think you're dangerous. And you could call such people the chief priests of secular atheism. But when you look around at the world beyond our borders, we realize that the enemies of the gospel, they're not just those who are atheists, but they're those who belong to other religions as well. We had Myrian with us last week, and he mentioned Open Doors, an organization that tracks the persecution of Christians around the world. And I had a little look on their site this week. And among the top countries where persecution is most extreme, 13 or 14 there, 9 of those countries are where Islamic oppression is the widespread reason for persecution. In another 2, it's because of a religious nationalism. Today, hundreds of millions of Christians around the world are on the end of militant persecution at the hand of other religions, whether it be Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism. And the temptation for us watching on from afar, maybe the temptation even more so if you were a Christian in those countries, would be to respond with hatred, to respond with fear. Those persecutors, they seem so threatening, so strong. We hear news about brothers and sisters being killed, church buildings burnt down, families being broken up, believers being arrested and thrown into prison for no other reason than the fact they say they believe in Jesus Christ. So according to Open Doors, there's more Christians killed in Nigeria for their faith than in the rest of the world combined. So many have been driven from their homes by Islamist militants seeking to destroy Christianity, wanting to rid the area of all Christians in the north of the country in particular. And that story is repeated across many other nations. In Somalia, Christians have been killed on the spot when people have found out that their faith is in Jesus Christ. In Yemen, Christians are disowned, they're divorced, they lose custody of their children, they're tortured and they are ill-treated and they're murdered simply because they believe in Jesus Christ. In Iran, which has been on our news this week, believers are arrested and they're given long prison sentences for what is called crimes against national security. And then once in prison, they're treated far worse than all the other inmates. And I could go on, but you get the point, I'm sure. There is a violent opposition to the gospel in our world. And yet the result of that could be that we begin to hate the persecutors. Even back home, you might hear an insulting dismissal of the gospel on TV or on a radio phone-in. You might read something on social media that is so against the gospel. Your teacher in school might say something anti-Christian, and you feel weak, or you feel afraid, or you feel hateful towards them. How dare they say that? But look here at these verses. Jesus is not fearful. He isn't afraid, and he doesn't hate. And so as his followers, neither must we. Staggeringly, so counterculturally, the answer to such violent opposition is love. That's what Jesus does here, isn't it? He is practicing what he's preached in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That doesn't mean we agree and we go along with the opposition. We can stand against atheism, but still love the atheist. We can be against Islam and what it teaches, but still love every Muslim. You might not like the sound of that, especially in our increasingly polarized political landscape, but Jesus never hated his enemies. The answer for us as his followers to opposition that we might face is not to rage, neither is it to keep quiet. The answer here, as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, is that we love, even when that's really hard. We keep on loving through the power of the Holy Spirit, through whom God's love has been poured into our hearts, who enables us to love others. As one writer says, we are to love people all the way into the kingdom, even if they are people who hate and despise us. Isn't that what Jesus did? That's a convicting thought for us, isn't it? Is there a heart attitude that you and I need to repent of? Have you felt hateful towards an opponent of the gospel? Have you allowed your emotions to control you? Maybe you've let that spill into a heated word or an angry action. Well, there might be an explanation, but there are no excuses. Because our Savior Jesus, he never retaliated, even as he makes his way to the cross. And the cross is the greatest human injustice this world has ever seen, isn't it? But if anyone had the right to retaliate, it was Jesus, but he doesn't. And if we're following in his steps this week, well, then neither should we. Neither should we. Rather, we should respond in love. We go the extra mile, and we're gracious as much as the Spirit helps us, as our Savior was. And who knows the way that Jesus spoke here to the consciences of this armed crowd? It might have been later used to convict them of their sin and of Jesus' righteousness. And so here there's these enemies from all angles. There's this violent opposition. We've seen that. But then there's another enemy, some more opposition. And it is cynical opposition. In verses 44 and 45, there is this huge irony in the way that Judas calls Jesus his master or rabbi and respectfully kisses him. A kiss in that culture would be a show of respect, and yet it's a betrayal. It's tragic. Jesus is betrayed here by Judas, one of the 12 chosen by Jesus to be involved in his ministry, to go and to preach the good news to others. So what happened? What went wrong? Well, it seems clear that Judas has become hardened. Maybe it's because he's not in that inner circle of Peter and James and John, and Judas is jealous of that. Maybe he feels Jesus isn't making the most of his popularity. He's not maximizing his influence on the crowds to gain unlimited power for this group. We know from John 12 that he'd been taking money from the disciples' communal fund. And so back at the start of chapter 14, we saw Judas had had enough when Jesus approved of that woman who in Judas's eyes was wasting her life savings as perfume was being poured on to him. It just pushes Judas over the edge. And he went to the authorities and he offered to betray Jesus to them. In short, we could say Judas had become a cynic. He is a cynical traitor. And if you were reading this for the first time, there's a good chance that you'd find his actions shocking. But friend, let me say that at the very heart of Judas, he's no worse than any of us could be. Were it not for the grace of God, this is how we would treat the Lord Jesus. But once we've come to faith in Christ, maybe then you've met people who are like what we once were before we came to know the grace of God. And so we will face enemies like this. They might not directly betray us so obviously as Judas did. Sometimes they might. I can think of friends in ministry who have been so terribly hurt and betrayed by those who they thought they could rely on. But often it might not be so obvious. There will be people who we think of as one of us, but in reality, they've sold out to the world over a period of months or years. They've become hardened to Jesus as they've allowed other things to take priority in their lives over knowing Jesus Christ. It could be their bank account. It could be their career. It could be their image. It could be their family. It could be their desire to be liked by everyone else. And so over time, their spiritual life becomes a burden and it withers and they just become cynics. And we could illustrate that using Jesus' parable of the sower back in chapter 4. That seed that falls among thorns, which grew up and it was choked by the thorns, and the plants were not able to bear grain. And Jesus said, well, there's people like that. They hear the word, but the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things, they come in and they choke the word and it makes it unfruitful. And so we've got to be watchful of that, haven't we? We've got to watch out for the warning signs of that. Be watchful for warning signs of cynicism in your own life, in my own life. You might have seen that in people. You might have heard of it. Somebody just drops out of ministry because they no longer see the point. You know someone in church and they start saying, well, there's nothing you can't tell me I don't already know. I've heard it all before. They pour cold water on every new idea. They roll their eyes at any hint of spiritual enthusiasm. Maybe you've met people like that. Well, may God be merciful to us that we don't become cynics, because cynics are very hard. Just think of Judas. He spent 3 whole years with Jesus himself. And you might think, well, that would be an amazing thing. That would be incredible. And yet, look at how he ends up. It seems impossible, doesn't it? But it happened. He seems to start well, but he begins to drift. And by the end, he shows that he never really trusted Jesus in the first place. You might have a colleague who's cynical of church. Maybe you've got a friend or a relative, and they grew up in church, but they're cynical now. They say, well, I used to believe it, but a point came in their lives, in their teens, or they moved away from home, and they say, well, I just grew out of it. Maybe there's someone who comes to mind now as I'm saying these things, and we're called this morning to do what Jesus did, to extend the hand of loving welcome again and again and again, just like Jesus did to Judas for 3 years, even up to the hours before he is betrayed by him. Who knows, that person that you might be thinking of, maybe they've had a terrible experience and that's made them cynical of church. It's embittered them. And they need our prayers. They need our love all the more. We've got to warn them of their need to trust in Jesus, just like Jesus warns Judas back in verse 21. But we pray on for them and we show them what real faith and love looks like, what spiritual reality looks like. We keep reminding them of Jesus. We keep calling them back to him, encouraging them to look to him, to the cross, to the empty tomb, and of that eternal peace that can be known through the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ alone. I'm sure that as we consider these enemies, you're feeling your great need of the help of the Holy Spirit to live this way. As I thought on this week, I thought, oh, I can't do this on my own, and I can't, and none of us can. To love our enemies, to keep extending love to the cynic, it's not easy. We can't do it in and of ourselves. And so we need to ask the Lord to help us by his Holy Spirit to love those who naturally we struggle to love. Because that's what Jesus does, isn't it? There is this violent opposition. There is this cynical opposition. And then in verses 50 to 52, there are deserters. In the last verses of our passage, they're a bit strange, aren't they? We're told that everyone deserted him. Not only the 12, but also this young man who was looking on from a distance, and he ends up losing his clothes. Well, we've only got this detail here in Mark, which is significant. And writers generally agree that most likely, we don't know for sure, but most likely, this is actually Mark himself. His family lived in Jerusalem, so maybe he's given himself a little cameo role here, like a director might in a film. We can't say for certain. But the main point here is that it's being emphasized to us that Jesus is being abandoned by absolutely everyone. At this point, Jesus stands totally alone. He's got no support around him. And I want to be clear, these deserters are friends. They're not enemies, but they're friends that fail, aren't they? They don't hang around. They're worried that if they stayed around too long, well, maybe they'll be arrested too, and they'll face trial just like Jesus. And so they leave him in Gethsemane, and they run as Jesus is taken off for trial all alone. And the battle of the Christian life, in church life, there will be times when maybe we lose people in the same way. Maybe you can think of someone now, and they've just abandoned the fight, so to speak. And sometimes we might be tempted to do the same ourselves. And when the going gets tough and the tough gets going, you might just simply want to quit. And that might be the case at work or in school or among your friendship group. The atmosphere is just so un-Christian that all you want to do, you just want to keep your head down. You just want to avoid any risk of having the mick taken out of you for being a Christian, and you abandon the fight. Well, in this moment, what does Jesus do for his failing followers, those who desert him? What does he do? Well, he doesn't fail them, does he? Jesus never fails us. Remember, he knew this was going to happen, and yet he still loved them. As we read earlier in Gethsemane, he had urged them to watch and pray so that they'd be prepared. Back in verse 27 and 28, he'd warned them in careful detail about what was to come. Jesus has already been so kind, and he will restore the disciples here who desert him. After he'd rise from the dead, he's told them he's going to go ahead of them into Galilee. We don't know exactly how Jesus restores them, but he wants them to join him there. He knew they were going to fail, but he is not going to fail them. He's not going to give up on them. And I wonder if as you listen to this morning, maybe actually deep down, you're a little bit of a deserter this morning. You're hiding. You've run away. Like we saw Jonah these last weeks with Jonah, in disobedience. Well, there's still hope for you this morning. If you've run away, well, you can repent and you can come back and Jesus will mercifully restore you. You might know what happened to Peter and the others in the end. Yes, on this night, they desert Jesus, but in the days ahead, it's going to be a different story. They're going to be restored to relationship with Jesus, and he is going to use them mightily in the growth of the early church, which means that none of us are too far gone. None of us are ever beyond the reach of God's grace. He's so kind to us. And all this serves the purpose of showing us this morning that enemies will come from all angles, that we're in a battle in the Christian life. I wonder if you heard that call to battle. If we will genuinely follow Jesus, then we will face opposition. We will. We will know others fail us, and at times we may even fail ourselves. But there is a battle to be fought, and we need to be ready, as we've sung, as the church, to arise and put our armor on, to hear the call of Christ our captain, the one who is faithful and gracious and who responded to every failing and every setback perfectly. And as we go on in the Christian life, as we are opposed, we do that together as an army bold, whose battle cry isn't hate, but as we've sung, our battle cry is love. And we reach out to those who are in darkness. We are to love as Jesus did. We are to take up our cross and to follow him in his steps as the Holy Spirit graciously comes and puts strength in every stride, giving us grace for every hurdle. We will need his help. We cannot do it on our own as we face opposition from enemies of the gospel. But over and above all of this, in contrast to the sin of enemies, the second and briefer point I want to make is that God's purposes will not fail. God's purposes will not fail. And I simply take that from verse 49, where Jesus says as he's about to be arrested, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Not for the first time. We see that Jesus is in complete control. He explains the greater significance of what is going on here. He doesn't respond like Peter does. We know from John's gospel, it's Peter who's cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. But Jesus, as we've seen, violence is not the way. He responds with words. Very simply, the scriptures must be fulfilled. What exactly does he mean? What scriptures is he talking about? Well, there's many prophecies in the Old Testament that clearly point to the death of Jesus. One's already been mentioned back in verse 27 from Zechariah 13, that God himself would strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But if you know your Bible a little, just one place to go, Isaiah 53 for us for now. In there we see the prediction of Jesus, of the suffering servant, of what he would go through. So just two verses from there in chapter 53 that speaks so clearly of what Jesus was going through, that he was oppressed and afflicted by oppression and judgment. He was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of many people he was punished. Speaks of Jesus' arrest and his trial. He was taken away, he was punished. And then at the end of that same chapter in verse 12, listen to how Isaiah prophesied Jesus would be treated as a criminal. He would be numbered with the transgressors. You could go to lots of other places. Psalm 41, Psalm 22, the anointed being cut off in Daniel 9. It just shows here all the scriptures being fulfilled. And more scripture will be fulfilled in the events of the coming hours. But the point is this, that the perfect eternal purposes of God from all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ will be deserted. He'll be tried. He'll be convicted. He will be crucified for your sin and for mine. And he will rise again in triumph on the third day, and he will ascend to glory. And this was how it would always happen. The cross of Jesus was always the plan. And here in verse 50, that prophecy from Zechariah I mentioned of the sheep scattering, it is literally happening before Jesus' eyes. The disciples are fleeing. His friends are deserting him. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. This is a divinely ordered event. They're fleeing just as Jesus said they would. And that, though a sad thing on a human level, as they deserted Jesus and as this injustice is being played out, it was the fulfillment of the scriptures. And that means that even in the most terrible circumstances, God's purposes will not fail. Jesus knows that God will always keep his word because he is faithful and he is true. And if you're a Christian this morning, if your faith is in him alone, if your faith is in him to save you from your sins, then that can only encourage you, can't it? That God's purposes will not fail. He's sovereign and he's good and he's faithful. And he's true. He's in control. He's always at work. And his purposes for this world and all of its madness and for our nation and for our church and for your family and for your life will not fail. He won't be caught off guard by some problem or some accident. He won't be surprised by that thing that seems to come along out of nowhere. God's purposes will not fail. They cannot fail. And the experience of Jesus shows us that the cross of Jesus Christ was always the plan from eternity past in order that we might be saved from ourselves, that our failings might be dealt with justly, that we might not perish but have eternal life, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might know peace with our Maker, that we might know the very reason for which we live, that we might experience the undeserved kindness of God through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, the cross of Jesus was always the plan. And he knows that here in Gethsemane. He knows the scriptures must be fulfilled. And it must happen this way. Brothers and sisters, aren't you glad that the scriptures were fulfilled? You're thankful for that this morning, aren't you? Where would we be without the dependable word of God that has been fulfilled? And we can come then this morning with praise in our hearts that scripture was fulfilled, that the cross was always the plan, and that it proves the good and the eternal purposes of God, that they will not fail. May that encourage you this week. Whatever you're facing, God's purposes will not fail. He won't fail you. He won't let you down. He will achieve his perfect purposes in and through all of us. Even when we don't understand what and why we are going through the things that we're experiencing at work or in school or in our families or with our health or the health of loved ones. Just keep looking to Jesus in all these things, won't you? Remember the cross that proves decisively that God's purposes will not fail. And to you who is yet to put your faith in Jesus, I wonder who or what you're trusting in this morning instead of the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God whose perfect purposes won't fail. Did you know there is a God who is in control of this universe? And he loves you and has sent his son into this world to die on the cross that he might be faithful to his great rescue plan to save someone just like you. Well, if you're not convinced yet, well, ask yourself, who are you trusting in instead? We're all trusting in someone. Is that really better than trusting in the one living and true God whose purposes will not fail? The cross of Jesus was always the plan. And Jesus is making his way towards it to yield his life as an atonement for sin, to open the life gate that all may go in. He has dealt with our sin at the cross once and for all. And through him now, a new and a living way to heaven is open to us, that through faith in him, we might be saved. Will you put your faith in Jesus Christ this morning if you haven't already? If you have, will you come in thanks and praise to our Lord and God this morning? As his people, we come and rejoice. We can come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and we can give him the glory for the great things that he's done through the cross, which was always the plan. Friends, his purposes will not fail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross of Jesus. We thank you that it was always the plan, that in your sovereign goodness, you saw it good to save us in this way. And even though we will face opposition of various kinds, we thank you that your purposes will not fail. Even when there is injustice and difficulties, your plans cannot be thwarted. And we praise you for the great things you've done, and we pray that your Spirit would help us to love our enemies and to trust you and your purposes, even when that is hard. We give you the glory for the great things you've done and are doing and will do in our lives as your perfect purposes never fail, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.